Let's turn together now in God's Word to the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. Genesis and chapter 37. We began 2 weeks ago to consider this chapter as we continue in our studies in the life of Joseph. And we're going to consider with God's help what we find from verse 12 onwards when it is that Joseph's brothers throw him into the pit. We read there from verse 12 of Genesis 37. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now jumping to verse 18. They saw him from afar as the brothers, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits." It is that I read these words this week. The devil cannot dig a hole too big for God to find you. The devil cannot find a hole too big for God to find you. And it is that the person who said these words was the Dutch lady, Corrie ten Boom. It is that she and her sister, during the Second World War, suffered the horrors of the Nazi concentration camp at Ravensbrück. Ravensbrück was particularly a concentration camp that the Nazis had set up for females. And it is that in some of her writings later on, she compared the situation in Ravensbrück, in the concentration camp, to being in a dark pit. And so she wrote, "The devil cannot dig a hole too deep for God to find you." And it is that even the very fact that her life had been spared and that she was able to speak now of what had transpired in her life in previous years, it is that that in itself was a testimony to the fact that God found her even when she was suffering in Ravensbrück. And it is that the Bible, we find, uses the same figure of speech for the overwhelming crisis that you and I face in life. It is in Psalm 40 in verse 2, the psalmist says this, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." That's why it was that we read in the book of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 38, and it is that he was thrown into a well, into a cistern, a pit, and it is that his enemies left him there to die. And for each one of us here today, we will probably never literally be thrown into a pit like Jeremiah or Joseph or any others that the Bible speaks of. But it is that each one of us from time to time will find ourselves in the dark holes of suffering and despair. And perhaps it is that that's where some of us are this morning or have been in recent days. That it is that God's providence for us, that it hasn't been as we would have wished it to be. And it would seem to be the case that we begin to wonder, does God really care? And is it the fact that God is able to rescue me? And when it is that you find yourselves in a pit of despair, of whatever type of pit, that's when it is that you need God the most. And yet very often, the time when it is so often that you see him the least. And that's what it is that our faith comes in, that if we could but exercise faith, and though it is that there's darkness round about us, that we might, with the eye of faith, being able to penetrate that darkness, reach through it, and grab the hand of God, and it is that we will know of the unspeakable joy of God delivering us and of us knowing God firsthand. But you see, there's the problem. Most of us, and the trouble with most of us is, that we don't know God firsthand. Very often it's the case that God for us is like some character in a history book. He's interesting to read about, but not personally and powerfully and permanently is he involved with us, with you, with me, and he's interested in you or me. And it is that one of our biggest problems is that we so often seem to be able to get along real good without God. It is that perhaps today we're of a mindset we don't need him physically. We've got healthy bodies, we've got wonder drugs. It is that we've got fine doctors. Perhaps it is that we're saying we don't need God socially, that we've got more good friends than we've got time for, to be able to spend time with them, far less with God. Maybe it's the case that we don't need God financially. Maybe it's the case that even we think we don't need him spiritually. And it is that we can more than make up for the few sins that we say we commit from time to time with the prayers of forgiveness and also gathering with God's people in God's day in his house. And it is that the thought came to mind, and I say this reverently. If it were possible that God would die tomorrow, how would most of us respond? If it were possible that God would die tomorrow, would most of us go on living the exact same way that we'd been living when it was that we considered him to be alive, far less if it were possible that he himself would die? And yet it is. That's the reason, I think, why God places pits in our path. That it is that the eternal God, that he recognizes how weak and frail we are, and that he knows how it is that sin manifests itself in the lives of men and women. And that's why it is very often for his people, I think, that he places pits of one sort or another in their path. You see, here is Joseph at this point. He's got the coat of many colors, a beautiful robe from his neck down to his feet, and it is that he's stripped of that robe. It is that he's no longer able to meet with his family in his home, and it is that his physical safety is not as he would wish it to be. Why? Because it is that he's found in a pit, and so he will need God and he will need to find God. And it is that you can formulate all the logical arguments you want for God and for Jesus Christ. But very often it is that for men and women, when they find themselves in this situation, it's not logic that will encourage them. It's not logic that will direct them. But what it is that's needed is a recognition of how finite and sinful they are, how holy God is, and yet this God, through Jesus Christ, raises us up from the pit of death into new life in Jesus Christ. And so I've got a couple of questions for you before we begin in earnest. The first one is this: are you in a pit this morning? Have you been in a pit perhaps in recent days? Do you know that the days that lie ahead for various reasons will be as though you're in a pit of one sort or another? And the second question is, when you find yourself in that pit, what exactly is it that you see? Who exactly is it that you see when you're in the pit? That's why it's good to consider Joseph at this point, because Joseph literally is in the pit. Joseph is looking up, and Joseph sees certain things, and we can learn from him. First thing, and we'll probably spend most of the day on this, the first thing that Joseph sees is the presence and power of sin. The presence and power of sin. The first thing we see is a world and a family who are totally messed up by the stark, naked reality of sin. So it is that when you look up from the pit, what's one of the first things that you need to recognize so that you might be elevated from the pit? First thing you need to recognize is the fact of sin. As Joseph looked up from the well into the twisted faces of his brothers as they were looking down at him, it is that he saw faces that were contorted by hate. He saw those who were of a mindset to kill him. And it is that even amongst the brothers that there was one who was too much of a coward to help him. And what it is that Joseph being sold by his brothers and being found in the pit, one of the things that it teaches us is that it's a commentary on the corruption of human nature. It's a commentary on what it is that sinful men can end up doing. And you think of it today, even so many millennia on from the time of Joseph, that just like Joseph's day, our world is filled by hate, it's filled by violence, it's filled by greed, it's filled by corruption, it's filled by bloodshed. There are tears, there are tyranny, there's brutality, there's wars, there's torture, there's drug abuse, there's suicide, there's battered children, there's battered wives, there are abused children of various types of abuse. Why? Because we have a heart problem. It is at the heart of men and women and young people and all who are born into this world. It is that their heart is desperately sick and wicked. In the scripture, the word heart is used at least 1,000 times. But most of the times it's used, it doesn't refer to the physical organ that's inside your chest. But it's the most all-encompassing biblical term for the totality of your inner nature and of what it is that you're like outside of Christ. You see, the heart, spiritually speaking, is the throne room of our personality, And it is that in terms of its form and its shape, it's absolutely foul. Think of what Jeremiah said in chapter 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Can you understand your heart sometimes? Can I? Can you understand why it is that at times you can be so aggressive, that you can be so mean, that you can be so filled with hatred of one sort or another, even as a believer in Christ? And it is that Jeremiah is giving us the answer, that it is that it's deceitful above all things. That's how it is that when you hear the various Eastern religions and gurus of one sort or another, and it is that they say to people, what you need to do is to look into yourself. What you need to do is look into your heart. When it is that you look into your heart, then it is that you will find a nirvana and release and whatever it may be. And what it is that these so-called gurus fail to realize is that the heart is so deceitful that when it is that you're looking in your heart will be saying to you, everything's hunky-dory with me. Everything's fine. Everything's well. And in that basis, you think that all is well in your life. Think about what the Bible says elsewhere, and I've picked out phrases which are used to describe the heart. It's full of iniquity, Genesis 6. It loves evil, Deuteronomy 29. It's wayward, 2 Chronicles 12. It's blind, Romans 1. It's proud, Proverbs 18, and so on. Think about what Jesus himself said about the heart. Mark 7 from verse 21. Out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside. Here you have gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And it is that he is quite simply and quite tellingly saying to those of his day who thought that it was the food that went into their mouths that made them unclean, he's saying, you've got it all wrong. You don't realize that the issue between yourself and my Father, that it's a heart issue. And you don't realize how damaged your heart is. Proverbs 4 and 23, and here is King Solomon. And King Solomon warns his son, and he says this, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. It's the source of either a good, refreshing water, or it's the source of water that is polluted in so many ways. And the first step then for us today, before we even go much further with Joseph, is to know the current state of our hearts. So it is that we can address the problems and the weaknesses that we find. We need to do a spiritual MRI on our hearts. We need to bring God's word, which is that spiritual MRI, and we need to, as it were, put our hearts through it. Let the word of God scan our hearts and our minds and give us the results that we need. Romans 12 and 3, Paul tells us to think of ourselves with sober judgment. That's so antithetical to our day and age, to think of yourself with sober judgment, isn't it? Life's to be enjoyed. Life's fun. Paul says, no. Think of yourself with sober judgment. Listen to the Puritan John A. Flavel, and he's got an exposition in Proverbs 4 and 23, and he writes this, some people have lived 40 or 50 years and have had scarcely 1 hour's discourse with their own hearts. Now I'm 65. Have I had more than 1 hour's discourse with my heart? Whatever age you may be today, have you had 1 hour's discourse with your heart? Or is it only 30 minutes? Is it only 5 minutes? Or is it taking the time that's necessary and the quietness that you need and bringing your heart under the spiritual MRI and putting it through the Word of God? Listen to John Owen in his book, The Mortification of Sin. And Owen advises his readers this, be acquainted then with your own heart. Though it be deep, search it. Though it be dark, inquire into it. though it give all its distempers other names than what are due, believe it not. And here you've got these men in times past. And what they're saying to us is that we need to examine our hearts on an ongoing basis. Why? Because from the pit, Joseph saw in his brothers' faces the fact of sin. Second thing that Joseph saw from the pit are the fruits of sin. Not just the facts of sin, but the fruits of sin. Listen to Proverbs 14 and 30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Here were these brothers who were so envious of Joseph. How rotten they became. That they would do what they did to him, that they would say what they said to him, and they wouldn't think anything about it. They engaged in deception and hypocrisy, and it was something that they kept up not just for 1 year, but they kept it up for over 20 years from this time forward until it was that Joseph's brothers met with him in Egypt. And what it's saying to us is this, that the minute we choose sin, we choose the wages of sin, and the wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. When it is that our hearts spew out its garbage, it brings hurt to us and it brings hurt to everyone it touches. You say, where do you get that from, Alan? Well, let's look at the passage. Look at the cruelty that's being expressed in this passage. Look at what you read there in verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams and so on. And it is that this cruelty, they were being carried along like leaves in a river. And they were getting deeper and deeper and deeper into the evil that they were expressing. When you read from verse 18 onwards, it's like a stair that's going down. And in terms of what it is that the brothers are doing and saying, they're getting deeper and deeper and deeper to the extent that they don't realize the spiritual pit and the danger that they are in. They were totally cruel to their brother Joseph. And so it is that the reason he's there is because, as we know, Jacob sent him. It's a journey of about 60 miles to Shechem, then another 10 miles north to Dothan. And the only other place you read about in Scripture about Dothan is concerning the prophet Elisha and his terrified servant. When it is that they see the horsemen and the chariots of Israel, these are the only two places that Dothan is mentioned in. And notice that the total apathy and hatred they had for Joseph. They call him this dreamer. It could literally be translated, and it's full of sarcasm. Here comes the dream master. Here comes the dream master. Talk about being sarcastic as they spoke amongst themselves. And Reuben seems to be, at this point, the only one with any decency. He protests and suggests that they don't kill him, but they throw him into one of the deep cisterns dug by the shepherds and leave him to die. But Reuben planned to come back later on. And as you read, when he comes back and Joseph's not there, he almost has a heart attack in terms of what may have happened to his brother. But the thing is, the cruelty is in this. The brothers loved the idea of letting Joseph die a slow and horrible death, and by starvation, and so they seized him, they stripped him of his robe, and they threw him pleading for mercy into the pit. You say, where do you get that from? You go to Genesis 42 and verse 21, and you read this, when it is that they recognize that they're in the presence of Joseph. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul. It was visible to them. Their brother was distressed by what they were doing, but they still did it. And then you read this. We saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. I've sometimes thought of Joseph, you know, the brothers grab him and they take his a coat of many colors off him, and he's going, "Hey guys, what are you doing? What is it you're going to, getting up to?" And then they take him to the pit. "Oh, come on, you're kidding me on. You're not going to put me in the pit, are you?" And then they put him in the pit, and he's down there in the pit, and he's looking up at them, and he said, "Come on, brothers. The joke's over. Time for jokes are over. Pick me up and lift me out of the pit." And then they turn away. And we read that they sit down to eat. And it is that no doubt in the pit, Joseph is smelling what it is that they're cooking for themselves. And it is that he's going, "Oh, I'm really hungry. I'm distressed, but I'm hungry." And he's shouting, "Brothers, Reuben, or others, can you not throw me a morsel into the pit so that I can eat? I'm hungry. Look, once you've finished your meal, come and get me." And then as the time goes by, it doesn't happen. And he's left there in the pit, all by himself, humanly speaking. And we know what eventually happens. And you see, world history is littered with horrible crimes. And I would rank this as one of the most horrible in Scripture. You see, what we have here is a horrible snapshot of the utter depravity of the human heart. That's what this passage is saying to us. You may be saying this morning, "Well, Alan, it's been so negative. I want to be lifted up." Well, one way you can be lifted up is by acknowledging to the Lord the depravity of our hearts and ask the Lord to change our hearts and to do a work of grace within us. Not only were the brothers cruel to Joseph, but it is that they were cruel to Jacob. You read from verse 29 to verse 35. And it is that they took Joseph's robe and so on. And notice in verse 32, they didn't even have the civility or indeed perhaps the courage to take the robe themselves to their father. You read in verse 29, and they sent the robe of many colors. That says to me that there was someone else, a servant, and they said, "Here, take this to our father." They didn't want to look their father in the eye at that point, because they knew what they were doing, that it was wrong. And they were cruel to their father. And seeing it in verse 35, look at the state that Jacob was in as you read of it. "And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him." What hypocrites. "Come on, Dad. It's not that bad. Come on, we care for you, Dad. We really do." Hypocrites. Really? And then you read, "Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. And when they tried to comfort him, he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." Here are God's people, God's family. And it's an absolute mess. You see, because of God's common grace and the blessings of the gospel over, say, the past two or three centuries in the Western world, there has been a sort of Christian spirit that has been found. It's God's common grace. And it is that there are even people who in times past, they live by a certain moral code, moral ethic. They wouldn't perhaps be Christians, but it is that they knew the difference between right and wrong, and so on. And so it is that Christian families, who maybe had big problems, these things weren't talked about. These things were just, you know, put into a cupboard somewhere and to be left there. But I, over nearly 40 years as a pastor, I can say I've come across Christian families that are totally dysfunctional. They're Christian. No doubt about it, they love the Lord. But for certain reasons, there's dysfunctionality in that family in many ways. And it is that we still can't cope with that. Because it is that so often we'll stand in judgment and say, well, if they were Christians, they wouldn't do that or say that. What about what took place here? Here are the covenant people, the covenant family, and look at what they're doing, what they're saying. Then there's another aspect to this, and I think this is important for our day and age. There are many children, and especially children who become adults, will have to answer to God for the cruelty that they showed their parents as they grew up. There's elder abuse happening all the time, it seems. Children, adult children, abusing their elderly parents in one way or another. How many have raised their fists and started to shout at their parents? How many have broken the rules that their parents had in their home? And the reason that they did this was because they simply wanted to break the heart of their mother and their father and hurt them. That's what this is saying. That's how this is so applicable. It's happening out there. How many, perhaps, older children today treat their parents with reserve, contempt, and make them feel like they're in the way? I've been to nursing homes in Scotland and here. That's what you find. You find it. And so it is that you get the fruits of sin, cruelty. Second thing, I'm going to finish with this. We'll return to this next week, because this is important. Callousness. That's the next fruit, callousness. Look at verses 24 and 25. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. Thankfully, there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. So again, they're callous. They sit down calmly to eat and to drink together. And it is, as we saw in Genesis 42, Joseph is pleading, begging with them to take him from out the pit. They wouldn't listen. And listen to the great 8th century prophet Amos. Amos seizes upon this very scene and said to the calloused and indifferent people of his day, Amos 6:6, you drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. You don't grieve over what is happening amongst God's people. You're drinking and you're living and you're doing so many things, but the thing that matters most doesn't bother you. I remember, when I was 15, I got my first guitar. I started to teach myself the guitar. And after about 2 weeks, I was nearly at the point of giving up. Why? Because I hadn't realized that when you're placing your fingertips on nickel strings, it's sore. Sometimes the guitar, it wasn't a good guitar, and the action, as they call it, the distance between the fretboard and the string was really high, and I didn't know that at the time. And so it is that you're having to really press down to get the string to meet with the fretboard. And it is that my fingertips sometimes started to bleed. They were so sore and so painful. And at that point, playing the air guitar seemed preferable to a real guitar. But over time, calluses formed on my fingers. And they melted away all sensitivity to fingertip pain for good. Now, if you're playing the guitar or any stringed instrument, a callus growing in your fingertip may be helpful. But if it is that there is a callus growing in your heart, or in your soul. That's eternally hazardous. And it is that this passage and the way it's developing is sounding out a red alert. It's sounding out an alarm to us today. And it's reminding us of the destructiveness of callousness, which manifests itself in the life of Christians as a deadened sensitivity to sin. According to the Apostle Paul, the minds of unbelievers are callous. Listen to Ephesians 4:19. They have become callous and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And the conscience of an unsafe person, the scripture says, can be cauterized or seared so that it's numb to evil and its everlasting repercussions. And it's possible even for us as Christians to become callous to crookedness, to be indifferent to impiety, and to be lethargic toward lawlessness that's in our society, and to become dull of hearing. Listen to what you read in Matthew 13. And this is Jesus speaking. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's the glory of the gospel. A calloused heart and mind, that the balm of Gilead, the blood of Jesus Christ, can be applied to that hard callous. How are your feet today? Depends probably on what you've been wearing. Shoes. And I remember I had a pair of shoes, and they looked good, but the only problem was they brought about hard skin in my feet, the way they were. And it was most annoying, and it ended up my heels were really hard, and just, I didn't like it. So how was it that I got rid of the hard skin? I got special ointment. And every night, before I went to bed, I would take the ointment, and I would rub it on the hard skin. And then over a period of time, and with myself, with a little tool, I would take the hard skin off. And within a month, my feet were baby soft again, and I could wear shoes comfortably. That's a picture of what the blood of Christ does. Comes to hearts that are calloused, minds that are calloused. And it is that the blood of Christ takes that hardness of heart away and is able to make the heart that is hard become a heart of flesh. How do we become callous as Christians? I want to close with this. You become callous by accepting your sin and telling yourself, well, it's only one sin this time. It won't hurt. That's the beginning of the callous heart. Then as you progress to advocating for your sin, you think, well, my sin isn't as bad as everyone else's. I mean, look at so-and-so. They're a real sinner. But me? Nah, I'm better than they are. And then it is that we soon move on to the approval of our sin. And we say something like this. This sin isn't too bad after all. God's not going to deal with me harshly. Because really, at the end of the day, it's like a white lie. It's not something that really God will take time over. And once you get to that point, you are in severe danger. Are you like that here today? That slowly but surely, over time, that your soul, your heart, is becoming ever harder and harder and harder and calloused. My friend, you need to run to Christ today. You need to be washed in the blood of Christ today. Because it is that we can get to the point, and this, I think, typifies our day and generation. Jeremiah 6:15. And what does Jeremiah say there? He says, you've got to the point where your sin no longer makes you blush. Listen to what he says. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Are we not living in a time when our society and the things that our society is putting forward as the sort of normal lifestyle, our society is refusing to blush? School boards are refusing to blush when it is that those who are seeking to bring different lifestyles to school children, they're not saying, thus far and no further. That when it is that young boys and girls are coming to the point where they're saying, I want to transition, there are those who are rushing up and saying to them, great, we've got the means for you to do this. Our society doesn't know how to blush. That's where we're at today. That's how callous. Think about the number of abortions that take place daily. Some people use it as a form of contraception now. Oh, well, I can have an abortion if I'm pregnant. What about the way God's name is taken in vain? Does it bother you when you hear God's name taken in vain? It should. Because the commandment tells us that the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. That person is on dangerous ground. And if it is that we love the Lord as we say we do, we should get upset when we hear people take God's name in vain. I mean, that's one thing about Islam. You've got to hand it to them. Anybody takes Allah's name in vain, well, the guns are out. The bombs are dropping. People are being killed for taking Allah's name in vain. Now, I'm not saying that's what we do. We do the opposite. But it should concern us that increasingly in our society, people will take God's name in vain, even in a string of swear words. And they'll use his name. So, this is a very serious passage, and that's why I'm taking time on it. Some of you are maybe saying, oh, Alan, I wish you would have finished this today. No, because there are actually positive things as well. And God willing, we'll look at these next week. But let's pray that from the pit, whenever it is that you find yourself in a pit, as you look up, that you would recognize the fact of sin, that you would recognize the fruit of sin that's maybe brought you into the pit, but that you might also recognize the face of Jesus Christ as he looks down upon you and as his hand goes out to you and he says, arise, I died for you. My blood was shed for you. I love you. You are my brother. You are my sister. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we thank you for this account that we have in your word of the dysfunctionality of Jacob's household and amongst his sons. And it brings comfort, our God, because we know that very often what goes on behind the walls of our homes, we're glad that you are the only one, apart from ourselves, who knows at times what happens. But we pray, in spite of this, that we might daily cry out to you, that we might daily apply to our hearts and our minds the blood of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, and that any calluses that have formed or are forming, that they would soon disappear. And that indeed that our hearts would be healthy and strong, beating in unison with the heart of Jesus. We pray for any amongst us here today who are in a pit, whatever type it may be, who have a sense of despair in their hearts, who have a sense perhaps that you've forgotten them, that you're not listening to them. For any, O God, who perhaps even are maybe beginning to enjoy being in the pit, that's really dangerous. We pray that you might speak to such as these and bless them where they are. So, Lord, go with us through the remainder of this year day. And forgive our sin, we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.